1 Timothy 4. We've looked at earlier verses in this chapter. So we're going to begin at verse 11. If you remember, we talked in the earlier part of this chapter about that sin of asceticism where there were those who were saying you're not supposed to marry, you're not supposed to eat certain kinds of foods to be acceptable to God. We talked last time about these godless myths and wives' tales and how they were supposed to resist those and only follow the good teaching of the Scripture, and even talked about physical exercise and we dealt with that difficult passage about Christ being the Savior of all men, but especially those who believe. And when we come to the end of those, Paul begins by saying this: command and teach these things. Don't let anyone look down on you because you are young, but set an example to the believers in speech, in life, in love, in faith, and in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching. Do not neglect your gift, which was given you through a prophetic message when the body of elders laid their hands on you. Be diligent in these matters. Give yourself wholly to them so that everyone may see your progress. Watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. You know, he's just too young for the office. His youth is the biggest reason why he shouldn't be allowed to serve in this important office. But his message is so good and rings so true. I'm not speaking about Barack Obama, who may have come to mind. That's the big argument going on right now. He's too young. As opposed to John McCain, who is in his 70s, I think. Although, remember Ronald Reagan when he was accused of being too old for the office, and he said, I'm not going to hold my opponent's youth and inexperience against him. I'm not talking about the presidential candidate when I say he's too young for the office. I'm talking about Timothy, who we see once again in this letter, 1 Timothy. Don't forget, Paul wrote two letters to Timothy, a young pastor in Ephesus, and he was overseeing several churches, not this, that church, but he was the pastor of that church in Ephesus, and Paul is telling them, this is how things should be done in the house of God, here's how you ought to conduct things. We call these the pastoral epistles, or the letters to a pastor about how to be a pastor and how things ought to be done in the church. And lest you think that you can sit back and say, now this has nothing to do with me, he's telling Timothy to tell the people, this is how things are supposed to be done by you in the church, as well as Timothy, you're supposed to be doing them. And he's addressing something here. It's a tendency to dismiss the opinions of somebody who's young, and also the tendency to separate living from believing in the church. And we're going to see both of those come up in here as you look at the two points of the sermon. You know, the maturity of God's messenger never negates the truth of his message, and the truth of God's message never excuses the immaturity of the messenger. And I want to talk about those two things because they come up in this passage. You know, there's the danger of dismissing the message. Oh, you know, that person's young. What does he know what he's talking about? There's also the danger of saying we have the truth and the truth speaks for itself and, you know, therefore, who cares about the way I live? It's the truth that counts. Paul is addressing both of those in the life of Timothy, who was a young preacher. But everything he says to Timothy applies to every believer, because every one of us are called to speak forth the message of the gospel. But we are not only to speak it, we are to live it. And there are, and we may feel we're young or inexperienced or too immature to share the gospel. It's the word of God that God uses. But we also need to remember that he also holds us accountable for our lives. And our lives may indeed impede our message to certain people. So the simple message in this section is preach what God provides and practice what you preach. Preach what God provides. He's given us the message. But when you preach that message, practice what that message preaches in your life. So let's look at God's word as he gives it to us through Paul to Timothy and to us. Preach what God provides. First of all, the maturity of God's message never negates the truth of his message. Just because a person bringing God's message is young and inexperienced doesn't mean the message isn't true. You see, the authority of God's messenger is found in the message, which is supposed to be the word of God. Look at verse 11. He says, command and teach these things. Now, we looked at a passage last week where Paul wasn't saying, I command you, but in a sense he was commending to them certain things in a very pastoral, gracious way. But people think that's all that is supposed to be done. We're never supposed to rise up and say, thus saith the Lord, you're commanded to do this. And the word of God does that. And he says to Timothy, you are a preacher of God's word, and there are times when you just have to command and teach with authority. But it's not your authority. It's the authority of God which is found in his word. You know, criticism due to age isn't new. We see it here. You know, I said it's going on in the presidential race. And, you know, politics is politics, and I always get a kick out of it when you see the things people do, and then the other side is appalled. It's all an act. It's all politics. They do, and they're waiting to pull out the big guns. They're waiting to suggest scandals, and then the other side is shocked, and then they go and do the very same thing, and you watch it. It's actually silly in a way, but it works on the general population. And we would think, well, it shouldn't work in the Church of Jesus Christ. But here is the devil and is working in these congregations and trying to undermine the ministry of Timothy because he's young. And we have to understand that the early church inherited, in a sense, the Jewish synagogue form of meeting. And the Jews in the Old Testament had elders. And when they were elders, they were old. I mean, they tended to be old. And they figured anybody under 40 was a whippersnapper. And Timothy was probably under 40. And he's going to have elders who are going to be older than him. And I know when we're at Presbytery and we examine young men, a lot of times you got a man who has gone to grade school, high school, college, and seminary, and he never really held down a real job. And all of a sudden he's in charge of the church in a very real sense. And he has elders who are much older than him. And if he's wise, he comes in realizing that and realizing that they aren't necessarily all of a sudden going to just follow him because he needs to have wisdom. One of my wife's relatives, who I knew from seminary, went into the ministry. And he was young. He, in fact, didn't go to college, just went to seminary. And when he took his first church, he was probably 19 or 20. And this was out in farm country, out west of here. And they were all dairy farmers, and he's walking around in a suit, and they're saying to him, go into the barn, put your old clothes on, go in and milk some cows and get to know these farmers. And he said, no way. It's against the dignity of my office. And he crashed and burned in that church because he wouldn't do the things that he needed to do. Now, he had the office, and he had the authority of God's word, but he didn't have their respect because he was young and he acted young. You know, and that's, we understand that phenomenon, do we not? But the office is what demands our respect. When he says in verse 11, command and teach these things, it is done because of the office. Look at verse 14. Don't neglect your gift, which was given through a prophetic message when the body of elders laid their hands on you. Now, we can't say that about any minister or elder in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. That there was a prophetic message right from God that said, this man is to be in the ministry. It would be nice, wouldn't it? But in Timothy's case, in the early church, when God was still speaking directly through prophets, before the word of God had been completed and written down, they literally said, Timothy is to be set apart for the ministry. And so here is Timothy. He stands before these people, many of them older than him, and his office and his giftedness and his sending by God carry the authority. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 16:10, if Timothy comes, see to it that he has nothing to fear while he's with you, for he is carrying on the work of the Lord just as I am. Boy, wouldn't you like an endorsement like that? Have the Apostle Paul write a letter to the church and say, now when this person gets there, take him in as a member. They're doing the same work I'm doing, and I know them, and I endorse them as the Apostle Paul. What higher endorsement can you get? And that's given to Timothy. So the authority of God's messenger is in the message. And you and I need to remember that as well. We have God's word. We have authority, and we can speak with authority. And so we have to not allow our lack of maturity, our lack of perfection, to shut our mouths. Paul says, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching. And that was Timothy's main task, to read the Scriptures, to preach and teach the word of God. And he says, devote yourself, give yourself wholly to this, Timothy. You're young and you need to gain the respect of the people, but you've been called to this office, do it. You're going to speak beyond your experience, but do it. Remember when God came to Moses in the book of Exodus and said, Moses, I want you to go and speak to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, one of the most powerful men in the world. And he says, Moses, I want you to go and I want you to speak to him and say to him, let my people go. And what does Moses say? Lord, I've never been eloquent. Now, I didn't go to Penn State, where they make everyone take a speech class. You know, I'm not eloquent. I'm slow of speech and slow of tongue. And God says, whoa. I didn't know that about you, Moses. I'm sorry. He says to Moses, who gave man his mouth? Who makes the deaf or the mute? Who gives him sight or makes him blind? Is it not I, the Lord? That's a great passage, isn't it, about people who say, God never afflicts anybody. God says, I gave you your tongue. If a person can't speak, it's my will. If a person can't hear, it's my will. Now go, and I'll help you speak, and I'll teach you what to say. And what does Moses say? Lord, please send someone else, even after that. And then God says, well, there's, you know, Joshua, what about him? But when you read that, you see that, you know, God wants me to speak for him. Who am I? But you and I need to realize that we have God's word, and God's word is true. That message is true. A young pastor has to speak on issues of marriage and issues of employment and issues that the men and women in the church face in the world that he has never faced. And as you grow in experience, you face more and more of those things. You know, I went into the ministry, I was 31 years old, and, you know, had been in the service for 6 years, had jobs and everything else, and had been raised in a very, unusual situation, and I felt inadequate. Because when I got out there to that coal mining and steelworking town, and I kept dealing with these people, elderly and young, they were going through experiences I never went through. But I was reminded that the Word of God speaks to these things, and I can say with the truth that God says this to you. I mean, you think of a scenario. Here's a guy with two PhDs from Harvard, you know, in astrophysics and philosophy. And he's walking down the street, and here is a 6-year-old child. Like, I remember my kids with their little tape recorder playing those songs, all have sinned and all that coming out of it. And he's walking along and he sees this six-year-old child and he says to this six-year-old child, what are you listening to? And, oh, they're songs from the Bible and we're Christians and I learned these in Sunday school. And he laughs and he says, oh, you know, don't you know about the documentary hypothesis which proves that the Old Testament wasn't really written by Moses? And don't you know anything about form criticism which has undermined the teachings of the New Testament and that the Apostle Paul didn't really? In fact, the Jesus seminar has proved that Jesus didn't even say half these things. And he says all this stuff and the weight of all of his degrees, and this little six-year-old child says to him, but Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except by me. We just memorized that in Sunday school. That six-year-old child has spoken with an authority from God, which that man with his two PhDs from Harvard will regret on the day of judgment if he does not repent and believe. And we need to understand that we have that type of confidence in the Word of God. The message. You know, and don't ever let your lack of perfection shut your mouth. Now, God has and may again bless the message in spite of the messenger. And we need to understand that. Remember, Paul writes in Philippians and he says this. It's true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so in love, knowing that I'm put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. But Paul says, what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motive or true, Christ is preached, and because of this I rejoice, and I will continue to rejoice. People have been converted by the preaching of Jim Baker and Jimmy Swaggart and many other ministers who've crashed and burned morally, even when they were in the midst of living secret lives of sin. God was saving people through their preaching. God does marvelous things. I think of Augustine, that great saint who was living in a life of debauchery, living with a prostitute, and he was a Manichaean philosopher, a brilliant man, and he's being witnessed to by Bishop Ambrose and prayed for by his mother, and none of it is. And one day he's walking along and he hears children singing a song that's like the things they sing when the girls jump rope. You know those? They were playing a children's game. Tole Lego, Tole Lego, Tole Lego. Pick up and read. So Augustine went and picked up the Bible and read it, and he read a passage about living a life of sexual debauchery and sinfulness, and he was so convicted, he was converted, and has become one of the greatest minds that the Christian church has ever known. So you and I need to remember that our weaknesses don't negate the message of God. His word won't return void. It does its work. But having said all that, as you think about where you work, and you know you don't want to share the God, you work with scientists and really bright people, and you don't want to look like some fundy hayseed, to know the power of the Word of God, and that you can share it. But Paul then goes on to remind Timothy, to remind us that the truth of God's message never excuses the immaturity of the messenger, because we are supposed to be growing in maturity. Credibility before men and women and usefulness to God are determined by our lives. He says to Timothy, don't let anyone despise your youth, your immaturity. You're young. You're going to have to preach and command these things, but you need to set an example to the believers in speech and life and love and in faith and in purity. He said, Timothy, you may be young, but you need to be maturing and you need to be growing and you need to be godly. In the way you speak, you know, get in with the boys and tell the jokes and get into that off-colored and risque type of speech. And he says, no, you're to set an example of speaking. Doesn't mean we can't speak about sports and laugh and joke or anything like that, but it means there ought to be a purity about what we say. And you know, every one of us know at times when we cross that line and God convicts us. And we need to, in life, because the way you live is to be an example for them in the things you do, and in love, how you treat people, how you care for people, how you cover their sins, and how you love them enough to talk to them about their sins, and how you're kind, and how you're an example of loving your wife as Christ loved the church, and in faith, in belief. belief, in believing God when things don't look like they should, they're going the way they should be, to do what God says in faith. And to only believe that it's faith in Christ that saves. And to never, Timothy, think you can add anything to that. And in purity. And they lived in a very, very impure, wildly sexual context in Ephesus. We think that our culture's bad. And it's getting worse. But it was nothing like it was in the Roman Empire. And he says, Timothy, in the midst of this, where everybody thinks that all of this sexual perversion is fine and healthy, you need to set an example of sexual purity. So he says to him, Timothy, the message is powerful. It's God's message. But your life is the thing that's ultimately going to give the credibility to your preaching. He says, persevere in them, because if you do, you'll save both yourself and your hearers. Timothy, your usefulness by God in the salvation of your people is going to depend on whether you are living your message or not. We must not separate the message and our life as a messenger. Here's that great passage. Watch your life and doctrine closely. Take heed to yourself and to your doctrine. I don't know if you've ever heard of Pastor Al Martin, but he has four lectures of an hour apiece on just that passage to ministers. First time I ever heard it, I wanted to quit. As he just challenged us to think about our life and our message, and to never separate the two. You see, spiritual growth is necessary and should be documentable. You see, we have this concept of spiritual progress that sort of says to us that it's something you can't see. It's so esoteric and highly spiritual you can't know about it. But he says to Timothy, give yourself wholly to these matters so everyone may see your progress. Well, how can you see his progress if it can't be documented, if they can't see the growth? Because one of the things we like to do as young people is, you know, just excuse our bad behavior. I remember when I had been a Christian about a year or two, and I think that I'd moved out of the apartment where I lived with all of my the guys I grew up with, and I moved in with my mother in an apartment. And my brother was a cop, and my brother came to me and said, it's time for you to move out of that apartment. I was trying to witness to my buddies, and he said, move out. So I moved out, moved in with my mother. And my younger brother also would come, and he would do his laundry. And my mother had a washing machine that rolled around, and then you pulled a lever, and it dropped down off the wheels, and then you hooked the hose in the bathtub. And my brother comes in, puts his wash in, hooks the hose in, and leaves. And when the water kicked in, the hose jumped out of the bathtub and was running all over the floor, and we lived on the second floor. And there was an elderly woman on the first floor who I was trying to witness to. Well, she called and we came and there was a flood, water running down and everything. And I remember she said to us, I'm old and I can't take this noise and these disruptions. And I just wanted this. And my brother says, oh, but we're young. And young people do these things and we are irresponsible. And I remember leaving there feeling, what does that mean? And I tried over time to heal this relationship with this woman as a Christian. You know, because I'm young, this is the way I am. And I'll say to you kids, don't ever use your youth as an excuse to sin. Oh, I'm just a kid, you know. Spiritual progress, speech and life and love and faith and purity. What did Jesus say? Let your light shine before men so they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. There needs to be an evidence, and an evidence in growth. And I would ask you, as I ask myself, have you grown? Are you growing? We need to be growing. We need to be able to ask our wives or our husbands, have I grown in that area? Gee, Linda, am I listening to you more than I did 20 years ago? We don't always like to hear the inevitable answer, do we? But to say, have I made any progress in these besetting sins of mine? And then I think the last thing that I want to say, as I said under the first point, that God has and may again bless the message in spite of the messenger, the Word of God tells us that God will curse the messenger even if he blesses the message, if that messenger is not living according to the Word of God. What did Jesus say? Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? And Jesus said, I will say to them, I never knew you. away from me, you workers of iniquity. And he may not even bless the message because, you know, he says here, persevere in them because if you do, you'll save yourself and your hearers. Now, he's not saying that Timothy is saving the people, but at times the scriptures, God uses means, and the means is the preaching of the word and the witness of his word. And there are times when he speaks of those means as the very instrument. And he says, Timothy, by your preaching and by your living, you will be used by God to bring people to salvation. But isn't he also saying there, Timothy, you don't do it? If you don't do it, then you may be put on the shelf by God, and he may not use you to save you or your hearers. And so that ought to be a good warning to us. So I think as we look at this passage and we think about the ministry of this church, myself as the preacher, our elders, yourself as Sunday school teachers, and in other ways we have influence with the Word of God, to realize that God's Word is powerful. It is what he said it is. Don't be ashamed of it. Share it. Don't make excuses for it. But the people you share it with may better not ever be able to smirk behind your back and say, oh yeah, if only he practiced or she practiced what they preached. Now let me close by saying this. If you're here this morning and you're saying, forget about it, and you're rejecting the message of Christ because of some messenger that you've known, you're saying right now, don't tell me I need Christ to get to heaven. Don't tell me I need to be a Christian. I know this, quote, Christian who's nothing but a hypocrite, but he's always telling me that I need to believe in Jesus to be saved. Let me ask you a question. Who are you looking at? That person, or are you looking at Christ? You look at Christ. Look at the Lord Jesus Christ in the Word of God. Can you find sin in him? And it's a terrible thing for a hypocrite to be preaching the gospel to you. But it's a wonderful thing for the gospel to come to you no matter who it comes from. And I pray that you don't this morning reject the Savior and his saving gospel because some hypocrite brought you the only way you can be saved. Boy, if you were dying of some disease like a cancer and there was a cure and some, you know, Hugh Hefner or, you know, Mayor Street or somebody brought it to you, fresh from being convicted of stealing money from the city or whatever, and you'd say, oh, forget, I'm not taking that anecdote because you're a hypocrite. So may you not reject the message because of the messenger, but may we as God's messengers never think that we can just bring the message and not be concerned about our lives. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, as we prepare to come to your table, we pray that we would not forget that the message of the gospel is absolute truth, no matter who brings it. The Lord Jesus Christ died for our sins, that the only way we can be forgiven is to trust in what he has done, as he kept the law for us and gives us his righteousness, and as he takes upon himself our unrighteousness and dies for our sins. And as that is shown to us in the bread and in the cup, which represent his body and blood given for us. And we pray, Father, that if we have been hypocrites, that you might break us of that, and that as we bow even now to pray, coming to the Lord's table, we would cry out, Lord Jesus, forgive me, for my life has not been in line with the message. And I want it to be. Forgive me and give me grace to repent. And I pray for any here this morning who are rejecting the gospel because somebody at some time, 30 years ago or yesterday, was a hypocrite. I pray that you would have them turn their eyes upon Jesus and look full in his wonderful face, and there see one who died that sinners might be saved. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we come to the Lord's Supper, one of the things that we believe that the Word of God teaches is that we never come to the table of the Lord without first being instructed in a pointed way about its meaning. And so I want to read for you this statement. The Lord's Supper is a sacrament that is instituted by our Lord Jesus Christ. And until His coming again, it is to be observed as a perpetual remembrance of His sacrifice of Himself in His death. The physical elements that represent the broken body and the shed blood of the Savior are to be received by true believers as signs and seals of all of the benefits of His sacrifice on the cross. They signify and seal the remission of sins, nourishment and growth in Christ, and they are a bond and a pledge of the communion of believers with Him and with each other as members of what is called His mystical body. As signs and seals of the covenant of grace, they not only declare that God is faithful and true to fulfill all the promises of the covenant, but they also summon us to all the duties of the children of God. They call us to a renewed consecration, not to earn salvation, but in gratitude for salvation by grace through His death. Now, I have asked you visiting with us to read that statement that is found in the bulletin. And I want to read something else. A warning. Because of the seriousness of the Lord's Supper. It's my solemn duty to warn you who are uninstructed, or profane, or scandalous, or who secretly and impenitently live in any sin, not to approach the holy table of the Lord, lest you partake in an unworthy manner, not discerning the Lord's body, and by doing that, eat and drink condemnation to yourself. Now, this warning is not designed to keep those who are humble and contrite from the table of the Lord, as if the supper of the Lord was only for those who are free from all sin. On the contrary, we who are invited to the supper come as guilty and polluted sinners without hope of eternal life, apart from the grace of God in Christ. When we come, we confess our dependence for pardon and cleansing upon the perfect sacrifice of Christ on the cross. We base our hope for eternal life upon His perfect obedience and His righteousness. And when we come, we humbly resolve to deny ourselves, to crucify our old natures, to follow Christ as becomes people who bear His name. So let us, in accordance with the admonition of the Apostle Paul in the Word of God, examine our minds and hearts to determine whether such discernment is ours, to the end that we may partake to the glory of God and to our growth in the grace of Christ. That said, I would invite all of you who, hearing that and knowing what the Word of God teaches, can with a clear conscience come to the table of the Lord. Sinners saved by grace. We don't come as perfect people. We come as sinners saved by grace. And I invite you to the Lord's table.